So have you ever been following someone and you're trying to go to some particular place and you're not following that person anymore? This happens at night sometimes. You think, oh, yeah, that's them in front of us. We're trying to, and then you realize that's not them at all. It's a frustrating kind of feeling. I get just as much anxiety when I say to someone, hey, follow me, and, you know, we're going to go to wherever it is we're going, and then I make a wrong turn. That's awesome. Because then they're like, does he really know where he's going? And I try and pretend like I wanted to show him something along the way, and it just never works out right. And I think sometimes we get that frustrated feeling of either trying to have someone follow us, or we're following someone, we're not quite sure, where are we going? What's going on here? And so what I want to do this morning is kind of give a little bit of a glimpse, not a full picture, but at least a glimpse of some of the things that as elders were talking about and working on as it relates to church membership. Within our own assembly here, you know, and I think this is true in many established churches, we have a tendency to drift. We do this in our own lives as well. We have a tendency to drift. What I mean by that, and I don't necessarily mean that's all bad. I think we just get in a routine of doing things, and pretty soon we stop thinking about it. We just forget about it. We just kind of go through motions, and sometimes we forget what it is that we ought to be doing, whether it's with our jobs or, obviously, in the context here, we're talking about what we should be doing as an assembly, particularly as a local church. What is it that God has called us to do? So it's my desire, as I am the one primarily teaching through this, and all of our desire as elders, for us to understand what it is that God has called us to do, what it is that God expects for us. And so we're seeking to make sure that we are looking at the biblical principles and that we're making choices and changes that reflect biblical principle. Not just change for change's sake, but literally to make sure that we're in keeping with the best understanding that we have of what the scriptures say and what the implications are for us. You know, I have challenged each of you to ask questions when things are unclear, things don't make sense. And I am very thankful for the number of emails and phone calls and conversations that I've had, even over this last week, particularly some of the different questions that you've asked about things that I'm teaching and preaching through here as it relates to the local church. What do you mean when you say this? I'm not sure I follow. A lot of this just comes down to some different terminology that I have been accustomed to using that you may not be as used to hearing. And so I want to try and explain some of these things again, just to make sure we're all on the same page, because I want to make sure we're all going in the same direction, that we're keeping track with it, and that we don't think one way or another. So let me encourage you as well to continue asking the questions, to continue to say, well, why did you say it this way? What do you mean when you say that about church membership? And why is this such a big deal? And why are you... All these are great questions to be asking, and I'm happy to dialogue with it, particularly when some of you have been asking me questions from other passages in Scripture. Saying, wait, you said this from the book of Matthew, but what do you do with this text? Or how does this match up? And this is great, because we ought to be knowing what the Scriptures say, and how do these things work together? And I am always happy to discuss these particular concepts as we see them from the Scripture. So in your handout there, I've got just a couple of things to recap, and then I want to talk through a little bit more extensive before we actually get to the sermon, which doesn't start until the back page. So we'll get there shortly, but I want to make sure that we are all on the same page on the handout that's in your bulletin there. For those of you who may be visiting this morning, what we have been talking about is, why do we exist as a church? What is it that we've been called to do? On Sunday nights back in the spring, I spent some time talking through the leadership of our church, why we have elders. Those are all available online. The biblical office of deacon. The reality is we don't have deacons at this point. We have trustees. We have some other different offices, and we're evaluating that to bring it in line with the biblical terminology that's there, as well as the requirements. You can go back and listen to any of those things. What I want to do this fall, though, is to jump ahead and bring it up into Sunday morning, where we talk a little bit about what it means for us as believers to be a part of this local assembly. So The identity of our church is that we exist to honor God. God's glory is paramount. The fact is, according to Acts 2 and verse 47, the true church, that is a local church, is made up of those who are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not some club. It's not an outfit. We're not a Rotary club of some sort or a community service venue. We are a group of people that have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone for salvation. We accept God's word to be the sole rule of our faith and practice, and that becomes our guidebook. And so I want to make sure that we are all thinking the same way. As a part of our church, we identify that we have membership and leadership, and that's what we're talking about right now as far as the scope of our membership. The activity of the Church of the Open Bible. What is it that we have been called to do? The primary purpose of why we exist is not only to honor God, but also to make and mature disciples who are becoming like the Lord Jesus Christ. So what God has always intended is for there to be a people that He has called out, that have repented of their sin, put their faith and trust in Christ, and are following after Him, and are repeating that process. We've been looking at this from the perspective of the transition period in the book of Matthew, and I'll come back to that in a moment. The fact that we are to be preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Very simply stated, it's this. We believe that God created all mankind. And as such, God is the one who has authority to rule over all His creation. However, man chose to sin. He disobeyed God's law. And since our God is a holy God who created us, He cannot tolerate sin. And in His justice and in His judgment, He made clear that those who violate His law will be judged. And so the Scriptures say that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and as such will be judged in a place called hell for all eternity. However, God loves all of His creation. In fact, He loves them so much that He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came in human flesh, lived a perfect life, and died a vicarious or a substitutionary or in my place, He died for my sin. And so the Scriptures call for all mankind to turn to Jesus Christ, to put their faith and trust in His finished work when He died, was buried and conquered death and rose again the third day. And so the Scriptures say that anyone who confesses with their mouth and believes in their heart that Jesus Christ has raised them from the dead, they will be saved. And so with that as a basis of understanding of what it means to trust in Christ, we assemble as His people awaiting for His return. We're waiting for Christ to come to receive His bride, the church. And so with this understanding of what it means to be a Christian, that is to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone for salvation, recognizing that He paid sin's price and that by faith alone in Christ alone, I can have hope of life eternal, there's an expectation of what God has for those people. He just doesn't save them to let them do whatever. He saves them. And as a result, they represent God on earth. In fact, they represent what will be a full understanding of His kingdom one day on earth. And so what He is calling is for people to repent and to prepare for the future kingdom. That's really where it comes in the book of Matthew. And He is calling us as believers, those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, to call other future citizens of the kingdom, which will result in life eternal. And so the activity, therefore, of our church is to be engaged in what we see in the book of Matthew as the Great Commission. That is fulfilling what it is that God has called us to do, not just simply to be morally astute people, although that does reflect God's character and is an expectation of those who are believers, but rather to be demonstrating that love to one another so that all would know that we are followers of Christ and pointing them to Jesus. So this is the activity of our church, making and maturing disciples, that is, followers of Christ. So the structure of our church, therefore, will have this composition of what we're talking about with elders who lead. And the way that they lead, and I'll talk about this in just a moment, the way that they lead is by shepherding, teaching, equipping, and being an example. We looked at those things back in the spring. Deacons from Acts chapter 6 who serve, thus allowing the elders to engage in the spiritual discipleship and activity of the people in the church. And then, of course, members who are engaged in the work of ministry, that is, those who are part of the local assemblies or local churches or local bodies. And the fact that we're to be equipping for ministry. So if we're studying about the church and we're trying to go a certain direction as it's connected to membership, why are we beginning our study in the book of Matthew? The reason why we're doing that is because Israel was the chosen people of God insofar as representing God on earth. Now God, as I mentioned last week, God has a specific plan for them, which he will fulfill in the future. But in terms of them representing God, they failed. And they have been set aside. There's promises that will be fulfilled for them, but they've been set aside right now as God's chief representative. Because as we studied, the axe is laid at the root, and they have been cut off because they rejected the king. And so Christ now is calling for followers who will repent and follow him. And he is not yet identifying what those people who gather will be called. We see three different hints of it in the book of Matthew, and he calls them the church or an assembly. And so you have Christ starting this transition period for a new group of people who will represent God on earth. And it is no small thing. It is a significant matter. So Christ, in the book of Matthew, begins teaching on the church. It wasn't called the body of Christ yet. It wasn't really called that just yet. We read together, and I'll get to this in a moment here, in 1 Corinthians 12, where you see that you are now the body of Christ. You've been baptized into one spirit. That's what came after Acts chapter 2. So Christ began this teaching, and he is calling for a band of followers. The kingdom, of course, since it had been rejected by Israel, he is now fulfilling his task of calling a people unto himself. God doesn't need human agents to accomplish his will. He doesn't need them. God, in his gracious and loving choice, has used humanity to accomplish his will, but he doesn't need them. So even when people don't do what God intends for them to do, he continues on with his work. And that's exactly what we see happening in the book of Matthew. They transition. People of Israel rejected. And so he begins to call out a new people for himself. So what I want us to see as well is I want us to start thinking, what are the commitments of this community or body or membership of believers at the Church of the Open Bible? And that's why I have there 1 Corinthians 12, we read together, that there are different parts who make up the members of a local church. That was written to the church at Corinth. And I want us to recognize that there are those who are in and out of a local assembly who are identified as having gifts that are necessary for the fulfillment of the mission of a local church. And so we have these different things laid out for us. So you might be wondering, why am I using the word community? Why am I not just referring to it as the body of Christ? Well, there's a couple different reasons. One of the reasons that I'm referring to it as community is because in the book of Matthew, it's not yet identified fully, nor is it established yet as the church. The only thing that can be rightly called the body of Christ is the church. That's part of my reason. I think part of my other reasoning that I think might be helpful for you to understand is that there are certain marks that identify those who are part of the body of Christ. That is that community of believers. That is those who claim the name of Christ. And so I think the word community also helps give us this idea of how we are to be connected to one another. Bodies certainly does that. My fear is, maybe I'm just reflecting my own tendency, I hear the body of Christ and it just kind of rolls in one ear and out the other. Not that I'm dismissive of it, just don't make any mistake of what I'm saying here. But I've been hearing this all of my life. I've heard these things so many times, like, yeah, body of Christ, yeah, everyone heart, elbow, nose, yeah, got it. No one says that. No one's ever said that to me. I'm just telling you that I think when we hear different terminology and we think about it, it helps us to work through what is the Scripture actually saying about how this body of Christ should act? How is this community? And I think that's a word, I hope, that we all understand in how we live with each other, how we minister with one another, how we serve one another, even as it's stated in 1 Corinthians 12, how we weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice, how we show love and care for one another, how we talk to one another, how we pray for one another. All of these things are present. Verse number 14 in 1 Corinthians 12 says, "For the body does not consist of one member, but of many." This is a bunch of us here. Verse 18, this is the middle of the scripture reading there in the bulletin. "But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as He chose." So God has a specific plan that He's seeking to accomplish within any local church, and each and every one of you have a vital part in that, because God chose that. You might think, "I'm not as good as this, or I'm not as talented as that," when God's not looking for any of that business. God is looking for those who repent and follow Him, because each has its part. Each has its role. Toward the end of that passage there, God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it. You might think you're nothing, but in the house of God and in serving God, you are everything. That's what all of us are. Part of it. Giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. I think it's important for us to understand that we're seeking to accomplish developing how we view each other as a part of this local church, which includes a commitment to one another. Not only from the leadership side of the equation, that is from elders to members, but also members amongst themselves, amongst ourselves. I'm a member. And so I think we need to think in biblical categories about what those commitments are, and not just think merely in terms of applications. Are applications good? Yes. Are they necessary? Yes. You've heard me say before, and I'll say again, the elders will not be maintaining a list of applications that you have to sign off on, because applications change. Culture changes. The world is changing, and it's not for the better. So what our desire is for every single member in the assembly to think and operate biblically by following the principles in God's Word, because we firmly believe that if the Spirit of God dwells within a believer, which He does, that when the Spirit of God uses the Word of God, He will guide you into all truth, because the Scriptures are sufficient. And each and every one of us must be willing to commit to that and submit to that and allow for differences even within the body. Because that is what the Scriptures teach. That is what the Scriptures have. So, the elders are in the process, as I've mentioned, of developing biblical commitments of both membership and leadership. So we're talking about this new community of believers. That is our assembly here, the body of Christ. That's what it will become in Acts chapter 2. So I'm using these words somewhat synonymously. Community, body, local church, all of these things. What we are now is the body of Christ that is formed together to represent God on earth We don't subsume or take all the promises that are given to Israel specifically. That's not the case. Rather, we are fulfilling what God intends of bringing in future citizens into His kingdom when they repent and follow Him. This community of believers has aspects to it that demonstrate how they live, act, work, play, everything that they do, and how they do it with each other, and how they do it in the community in which they live, the world in which they live. There's a number of factors that identify this local assembly. Some of these things we already have somewhat developed for us in our current bylaws and church constitution. Some of these things are referred to as the Confession of Faith, a document that's some of you, many of you, have signed onto, acknowledging your commitment of core beliefs, the fact that you agree with the articles of faith, that you believe that you're a sinner by nature and by choice, and as such, guilty before God. Believing that salvation is by grace alone, and that I am saved through faith in Jesus Christ, who, for my justification, shed his blood and died as a sacrifice for my sins and arose bodily from the grave. That you know that you have experienced the new birth, that is, you have been regenerated, and have the witness of the Holy Spirit within that you are a child of God. These are some of the things that are core beliefs that should not change, because they identify the core of who is a part of a local church. So when it comes to these things, there are some lists that as elders we desire to maintain. And those things would include some of the things that you even have on your handout there. This is not an exhaustive list. This is a work in progress. These are things that we are developing. But the goal of what you will see, and I don't even have all the references listed here, because I wanted to take the time to work through these things, but I at least want to give you an idea of where it is that we're heading. Where it is that we're going. What does this membership thing mean? What are you talking about, Dan? Here's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about what it means to be a part of the Church of the Open Bible, where elders are committed to certain things, and its members are committed to certain things as well. So, the commitments of the elders to the members of the Church of the Open Bible. The elders commit to graciously lead by praying for the spiritual well-being and direction of our church, shepherding the assembly by our care and correction from the Scriptures, teaching and preaching the Word of God, equipping the assembly for ministry, warning the assembly against false teachers and teaching, maintaining the purity of the church by exercising church discipline when necessary, leading as examples to the church in our lives, and appointing elders and deacons who meet the biblical qualifications for the office. This is just, this is a relatively comprehensive list. There are things, I suppose, could be added or modified or adjusted in some way. And then what are some of the commitments that we're referring to those who would be members or a part of this community of the Church of the Open Bible? Having trusted in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, I commit to being a part of this church by submitting to the authority of the Scriptures as the final rule on all things, striving to become like Christ through regular personal Bible reading and prayer, praying for each other and confronting sin appropriately, recognizing the caution of exercising Christian liberty so as not to cause another person to sin, submitting to and supporting leadership while offering constructive input, committing to consistently attend the primary worship service each week, giving sacrificially, systematically, and primarily to our local church, and serving in our church to fulfill its primary mission. These are all biblical concepts. And as the time comes, we'll come back through these things and talk about them a little more extensively as far as the Scriptures that back them up. But here's the point of what I wanted to make this morning. Where are we going? I want us to understand the basis and the authority by which we are gathered here as a church. That's why I'm starting in Matthew, the authority that Christ gave to the church. And then to understand the seriousness of what it means to represent God as a local church. And then what are all the biblical implications that we learn from Acts chapter 2 onward throughout the epistles of how we are supposed to conduct ourselves as members in a local church? That's what some of these things are that are listed out here. So, Lord willing, as we continue to press through these things, we'll see that we're talking about what it means to be a member here and the commitments that are expected and how it is that we're involved in each other's lives. So there's no rocket science or secret here. These are just biblical principles laid out. This is not some kind of a tricky thing that I conjured up, that the elders have said, what can we do? These biblical principles kind of grouped together. And Lord willing, as we go through these things, we'll see what they are. Because I think what's important for us to understand is that there has to be a mutual commitment to what is happening within a local church. That is a mutual commitment not only to each other, but also, as we look at biblical principle, between the leadership and those who are members. Were they, according to Hebrews 13, which is one of the principles here, how we submit to and follow leadership, and how we submit to one another, and show love toward one another, and graciously interact with each other. So, Lord willing, in the weeks ahead, these are some of the things that we will continue to press through and study as we look at these things. But for this morning, I want us to start in Matthew chapter 16. So if you're not there already, turn to Matthew chapter 16, because I want to go back to the major threads that are happening within what's happening within the book of Matthew. The major movements, we did an overview for a couple of weeks as we went through the major movements within the entire gospel. Now I want to zero in on a few things, particularly where we see the instruction that's given and the teaching that Christ did on the promise of this new community of believers that would represent God on earth, essentially replacing Israel as God's former primary representative. So Matthew chapter 16, and let's read verses 1 through 4. Follow along as I read Matthew 16, starting in verse number 1. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. So he left them and departed. Kind of a cryptic statement here by Jesus. I mean, what's he saying to these guys? I think the first thing for us to understand from verses 1 through 4 is that true believers repent when they accept Jesus by faith. And I'll explain to you why I'm saying it this way. True believers repent when they accept Jesus by faith, because here you have religious leaders that you would have assumed, would have understood, and have known what they were supposed to do. Now, here is the king. Here is the Messiah. Instead of repenting and following him, they're demanding all kinds of things from him because these Pharisees and Sadducees had not accepted the word of the Lord. They had rejected it. So Jesus is confronting them about these things. The Pharisees and Sadducees were demanding some kind of proof instead of accepting it by faith. And he calls them what they actually are. Verse number 4. He calls them an evil and adulterous generation. In other words, this group of people, this generation, these group of followers are evil. That is, they've turned away from goodness and right. They're adulterous, meaning they have violated their vows before God. They profess to be the people of God, but their actions and what they're doing violates that. So he's calling them adulterous, meaning they have violated what they said they were committed to. They say they're committed to the Messiah, but actually they're not. They're more committed to their own power or their own control. They're demanding a sign. They were directing all their energies instead of putting their faith in the Messiah who is standing before them. They're sign seeking instead. And he confronts them and leaves them to think over the sign of Jonah. What is that? If you'd like to follow, turn back to Matthew chapter 12, because in Matthew 12, verses 38 through 40, actually down to 42, Jesus has already used this with him once, referring to the sign of Jonah, so they knew what he was talking about. And some of the scribes and Pharisees, this is Matthew 12, verse 38, Jesus again confronting the Pharisees and Sadducees, the scribes, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign." Sound familiar? "But no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." They were missing the boat on this one. Where essentially Jesus is saying, look, you want some sign, but you already know what the expectation is. It's to repent. In fact, the pagan Ninevites who turned to the living God will condemn you for not repenting. I mean, this is like adding insult to injury. They already think they're the greatest in the land, that we are the most wise and learned people of the nation. And now Jesus is saying, oh, by the way, yeah, those Ninevites, they're actually going to condemn you. This did not settle well with the religious leaders. And he was confronting them, letting them know again and reminding them that they need to repent, but they refuse because they would not believe. So the Pharisees and Sadducees were demanding this proof of, instead of accepting by faith, they didn't even believe what they saw in front of them. But when Jesus rose from the dead, then they would know. I don't believe it means that they would accept, but they certainly would have full understanding. So back to Matthew chapter 16. True believers repent when they accept Jesus by faith. And so Jesus confronts these religious leaders. This is with the disciples there, and he's talking with them. And he says, okay, look, you guys refuse to repent. He does it with a summary statement that they, of course, would have understood. Now, secondly, in verses 5 through 12, I want us to realize what Jesus is teaching here. Before he goes into the truth of those who are true followers of him, because remember, Israel is about to be replaced as God's primary representative. And now he's starting to teach who are the people who are going to represent me properly on earth. True believers recognize and avoid false teaching. True believers recognize and avoid false teaching. Because that's what Jesus is about to do here. He's about to instruct his disciples on what's going on. What just happened here? What's the deal? Sign of Jonah? You walk, what's happening? Verse number 5, Matthew 16, verse 5. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." They began discussing among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "Well, you have little faith. Why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood. They did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Here we have this case where Jesus is telling the disciples now that the religious leaders are false teachers. This had to have rocked their world. It had to have jarred their thinking entirely. I mean, for how long did they understand that they were the wise, that they were the ones closest to God, and everything was just put off kilter? And now Jesus is saying, look, these are false teachers. You need to be aware of this. The teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees, Jesus kind of combines here together. He links both of them. They're two groups, and of course they had many differences between the groups. They were strongly opposed to each other. They didn't even like each other. But yet they were banding together because they had a common enemy. Jesus was ruining their ability to control things, and so they wanted them off the scene. The Pharisees were the ones who emphasized the tradition of the elders with the written and the oral law. They weren't politically minded per se. They really would take any government that would allow them to practice their religions. They weren't driven that way so much. The Sadducees emphasized accepting only the law that was written in the Bible. They refused to believe in the resurrection. They were really more politically minded. They were wealthy. They were an aristocratic kind of party. They were the higher level of the community, of the neighborhood, of the town. They were eager to work with the Romans as well. However, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, like I said, they were united. Neither group able to see that Jesus was the Messiah, and they were determined to overthrow his teaching. So Jesus warns them of this false teaching. Jesus reminds the disciples here of what is important. He reminds them that what is most important here is spiritual understanding. He reminds them of the miracles and reminds them that food is not the issue. And I think what we need to take away from this and understand is that we have a tendency almost always to focus on our immediate temporal needs now instead of spiritual understanding. We have a tendency to be just like the disciples are and not have a sharp spiritual focus. The increasing opposition to Jesus and to his teaching, of course, was the issue. And so he starts to shift their thinking. He's already taught on this, about what it is they should be pursuing, not their own material gain or their own material comfort or their own earthly comfort or the things that they think that they wanted for themselves. They were to be pursuing the kingdom of God. That's why he said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things will be added to you. That's not the focus of your attention. Sharpen your spiritual focus. Because we have a tendency to be focused on everything external instead of the spiritual reality of our own worldly, man-centered thinking. We have a tendency to be viewing our following of Jesus as certain things that must be a certain way. And our spiritual focus is not sharp, because we have strayed, just like the disciples have, for temporal, earthly things that are in front of me, things that I can see. And we miss the spiritual point. How often are we preoccupied with temporal needs and we're dulled to our own spiritual needs because we have a tendency to focus on what we can see? When there are spiritual battles that are raging at this moment, there are spiritual battles that are happening where people are wrestling with all kinds of truth or false teaching or things that they know that is a struggle. And there are also people in this room this morning who are struggling through and wrestling through things that do not matter because it's focused on the temporal and here and now. Or I want this certain level of comfort for my church instead of the spiritual battles where people are facing differences in their marriage or between heaven and hell. And you're focused on things that do not matter, and we need to be sharpened in our spiritual focus. That's what a local church does. That's what believers do. Followers of Christ are aware of false teachers and teaching, and we may be the very ones who are engaged in it because we've been focused on things that do not matter. And so this sharp warning is given here. These were the spiritual leaders. These guys weren't viewed like as the bad guys. These guys were serious. They were committed. And often what happens is we become blinded by our own desire of spiritual commitment instead of being focused on Christ. How often are we preoccupied with these things? There is so much false teaching as well in our world and in our thinking that we must be careful to see it and to avoid it. Because we are not, sometimes we're just flat out not thinking biblically. Lord willing, beginning tonight in our Sunday evening services, I'm going to spend a little bit of time dealing with false teachers and teaching and giving some background of it. We're going to study through the letter that Jude wrote. Lord willing, even take a look at some of the things. Probably not start some of this tonight, but we'll start at least with the introduction of the letter tonight. Some of the things that relate to a movement not far removed from us and is still somewhat present today, known as the emergent church movement. I think it'll give us a clear and a crisp reality of some things that have happened in the very recent past that could be a problem for us in our thinking. So Lord willing, we'll take a look at some of those things. But for now, I just want us to get the principle here. The true believers recognize and avoid false teaching. They keep their spiritual focus sharp. Thirdly, true believers confess Christ. True believers confess Christ. This starts to get at the heart of what it is that Jesus is after. I think sometimes we just tend to parachute in and just want to land at a verse without getting a running start into it. So I want us to see that true believers are those who repent, they avoid false teaching, and they ultimately confess Christ. Matthew 16, follow along as I read verses 13 through 17. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do you say the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others say Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He, that's Jesus, said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now let's just think of the timeline here. Jesus is with the disciples and he confronts the Pharisees. Then he reminds them that their teaching is a bad teaching. And now he starts to quiz them, almost as if to see what their perspective was. What did they think of who Christ is? What did they think he, how do they view him? So here we have the infant stages of this identification of this new community of believers. That is, those who confess Christ. So first we see the true believers, first of all, accept Christ as God. Verse 16. True believers accept Christ as God. He said to them, "But who do you say I am?" Simon Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." This was essentially a statement of acceptance and a full understanding of how Peter identified Jesus. That is, as the anointed one. It was an identification of his full deity. The fact that he recognized him as God. He identified him as the living God. It's the highest expression of the essential being of our Lord, that he is the Christ, the anointed one. That is, he was sent to do and accomplish God's will, and only he was able to do so. That's a very packed word to identify Jesus as Christ. It is a term full of meaning. It was very significant. And so he identifies him as Christ. This would have made the blood of the Pharisees and Sadducees boil. No way could he be the identified one. We don't believe it's true. It's a statement of the highest position that can be ascribed to Christ. So here you have Jesus quizzing them, and they respond. Peter responds. He says, "You are the Christ." Secondly, I want us to see that those who are true believers who confess Christ, they not only accept Christ as God, true believers also receive the gift of faith from God. They receive the gift of faith from God. Verse 17, Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." The confession, essentially, of Peter of Christ is granted by God. It's not something that was ascribed to human reasoning or logic. Scripture doesn't indicate how God revealed this to him. It just says that he did. Scripture doesn't require some immediate insight. What it does require is the miraculous work of the Spirit of God using the Word of God to convince man's mind of truth. The confession of Peter here is seen. Jesus attributes this confession of Peter to divine revelation, not human reasoning. It affirms the work of God on the mind of man. We studied this already once before. If you'd like to turn to Ephesians chapter 1, I'm going to read a few verses from there. We studied this over a year ago, so I'm sure it's fresh in your mind. Ephesians chapter 1, I just want to remind us of these truths from the book of Ephesians that we studied together that expand on what it is that Jesus says here about those who are true believers. That this is the work of God in heaven on the mind of man. Ephesians 1, please follow along as I start reading in verse number 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, just let me pause here for a moment. Let's just identify again and see the consistent use of the term of heaven. That there is a declaration by heaven. Let's just use it as metonymy, right? This is just simply referring to God the Father, who is in heaven, where He is identifying those who are His. We have these spiritual blessings that are rooted in the work of God from heaven, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has blessed us in the Beloved. We have this Beloved, this group of people who are blessed ones, who are loved ones, that He has reached out and chosen and graciously demonstrated His love toward. And so the work of God on the mind of man demonstrates God's gracious choice. And from these verses, we see it demands praise. We see that it's the work of God independent of man, even as Christ said in Matthew 16. It results in godly living, verse number 4. And it secures our future, as we see here in Ephesians 1. We understand that this is a work of God, and this gift of faith is something that we see as well in chapter 2. Turn a page over if you need to, or scroll down a little bit. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Faith is not merely some intellectual assent or understanding or agreement with. Faith, rather, is not just simply understanding a principle or concept. The devils also believe and they tremble. They understand. They know. Faith is grasping the significance of the work of Christ and personally trusting in and relying on, and as such, God declares that person to be righteous based on their belief, based on their trust. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Salvation is all of grace. Judgment is all of merit. When you are looking to pursue your own way of gaining favor with God, you will be judged. Because salvation is all of grace. And the gift that we receive is this faith of God for us to trust in Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith. All of these things, it is a gift of God. Nothing that we have done. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 31 says, thus as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Faith abandons all claims to any merit or reward. There's no self-confidence. Our confidence is only in Christ. As we begin to understand what it means to be a part of this new community of believers, what will become the church, what will be known as the body of Christ, and all the commitments of what that means as we gain a better New Testament understanding of a, as I mentioned 3 or 4 weeks ago, a full ecclesiology, a full understanding of what it is the church should be made up of, and how we should act and live, and the work that we should be engaged in. We need to understand as Christ began to teach this transition, it was made up of those who were true believers. True believers are those who repent and accept Jesus by faith. They recognize and avoid false teaching, and they also confess Christ. Lord willing, in the weeks ahead, we'll continue with this study in Matthew 16, as well as shifting into Matthew 18. And even in Matthew 28, to see the full commission that Christ has for us. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, we are so thankful for the privilege we have to be able to understand and to study your word. Lord, I pray that you give us clarity of thought as we study your word. Lord, I thank you so much for the patience of the members of this assembly, as I have sought to try and teach through and work through these things. Lord, grant us calmness of heart. Grant us wisdom as we study your word and as we seek to understand and know these things and live them. Lord, I pray that you would give us patience as we work through these matters. God, I pray that you'd give elders, each of us, wisdom as we seek to honor you in how we shepherd your church. Lord, we thank you that Christ is at our head and it's no one human. We thank you that this is our confidence and our hope. And God, I pray that you would help us as we study these things to the end of your honor and your glory. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.